It's close to Christmas, as has been said this morning, and as has been beautifully sung this morning, in anticipation of celebrating the birth of our Savior in a few days' time, the anniversary of his birth, to be accurate. We're going to look this morning at Isaiah chapter 40, and if you would take a moment right now and grab a Bible and open it up to page 716, that will serve you well over the next few minutes. We're going to look pretty closely at this chapter, and I'm going to be reading large segments of it, and I'm praying that the Word of God will speak the Word of God to you and to me. I'm going to make a few comments along the way, but I think this is a very important text for where we are in the church year. There is an outline on the back of the bulletin that you can follow along with as well. So the fourth Sunday of Advent is, it's a time of waiting and anticipation, isn't it? You see the children up front. I know of at least one person in my household who is counting down the days until Christmas. I'm not going to name it him. That person. So there's this, I remember in my childhood years just the exquisite anticipation of what Christmas meant and what Christmas morning meant and the time of year and the lights and in the darkness and the family and the church. For some, this Advent has been a season of waiting to see finally Star Wars Episode 7. Don't say anything to me after the service. No spoilers, please. I'm still waiting. But that's one kind of waiting, right? But there's another kind of waiting, and that's the wait for suffering to end. It's the kind of waiting that's agonizing because there's no fixed end date. I can look forward to December 25th. I can look forward to the day that I go to the theater to see Star Wars. But for those of us who suffer, there is no fixed end date. We live in a day in and day out experience of pain and disease, broken relationship, chronic injustice, unwanted aloneness, or the despair of wanting to return home to a place that's locked in conflict. And it's this second kind of waiting that makes us doubt the power and presence of the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. At least that's what the psalm said this morning. But often it doesn't feel that way. I have a little sailboat. It's an old sailboat, and it's got one sail. And one of the things I've learned over the past few years is that when the wind increases dramatically, you actually have to depower the sail by tightening it, by eliminating the curvature of the sail. And you have to do that in order to survive on a really windy day without capsizing. So you depower the sail. And I think that waiting in suffering forces us to tighten our grip on what is seen so that we actually depower God. We say, how is he going to fix this? When will he act decisively? Is he, in fact, able and willing to act in my circumstances? Well, after the year 539 BC, God's people also needed an answer to those questions. Jerusalem was shattered and broken. Many were removed from their homeland and forced to live in Babylon. The externals of Jewish faith, temple, ark, priesthood, sacrifice, Davidic kingship, and the land itself were all painfully removed and revoked with the fall of Jerusalem. God's people were despondent. They were taken to this foreign land against their will, and they were in despair. Luke chapter 1, which was our one of our readings this morning, says it well. Zechariah, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, says, in hope, he says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Why? To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That's what it was like for God's people in exile. And into this reality comes a greater one that will melt the current one away. And that's where the words of Isaiah the prophet come in. And I think it's important for us to look at these words, to look at this chapter. It's a pivotal chapter in Isaiah. It's important for us because it reminds us of the God that we have to deal with and the God who stands behind Christmas, behind the celebration of the birth of Christ, his coming into the world. What kind of a God is behind this? So if you'd look with me at Isaiah 40, it begins with two words, comfort, comfort. You know that in the Old Testament, when words are repeated, that's added weight, added meaning, added emphasis. And it emphasizes what God has come to do. Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 mostly were a catalog of Isaiah's rebellion against God and their sin and the consequences of that sin. And in chapter 40 to the end, mostly, it's about the way that God acts in exile to bring a holy remnant back to Jerusalem. And these two words change the course of history. Comfort, comfort. My people, says your God. By the way, that's very interesting, isn't it? God is not a philosophical construct, or the concepts of truth and beauty and goodness somehow combined together. The Bible insists that God is personal. My people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Speak to the heart. Speak words of reassurance. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And what God is saying here through the prophet is not that he's going to give consolation in the midst of sorrow, but the proclamation, he's proclaiming that the sorrow will be removed. And what we're looking towards here is actually a new exodus, this time not from Egypt, but from Babylon, and back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem. Every roadblock to returning to Jerusalem will be removed. I mean, this is exquisite hope for those who are living in exile. Look at verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The other word for desert is wilderness. And you know what happened in the original Exodus is that God brought his people out of Egypt through the wilderness, ultimately into the promised land. Verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This, in verse 5, all flesh, it's as if you picture it, a highway is being driven through the desert for God's people, and it will be lined by all humanity. Everybody in the world will see God taking his people from exile back home. In verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? This is Isaiah talking to himself. He's captured here the mood of defeat and despair of Israel in exile. He says, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its beauty or permanence is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. What Isaiah is saying is, we are so frail, we're so transient. What hope do we have in our brokenness and despair? What can God do? And then in verse 8, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. And that's the reply, again, that focuses on what's going to change everything for God's people. This isn't just the contrast to our transience, but the cure of it. The word of our God that gives life, that we've seen as we've worked our way through Genesis in the early chapters. His word is life. It's the word of God, the good news of what he is doing in his purposes. Verse 9, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. What's Isaiah saying there? He's saying, you exiles, don't look at your suffering, but look at God. It's interesting. What this chapter does, it doesn't dwell on the exilic existence of God's people. What it does is it goes deep into the character of who God is. It's what it says about God that matters, not about our suffering. His arm, in verse 10, is the saving instrument of the first Exodus, and it will be so for this one. And he goes on to say, behold, his reward is with him, his recompense, or his wages, the compensation for enemy action, comes with him. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Isn't that beautiful? It's a combination of might and compassion. Might and compassion are coupled together in the heart of God. He is able and he is willing to save. And then in verses 12 to 26, we have this extensive poem that talks about it actually rebukes our small ideas of God. It asks the question, do you know who it is that you're dealing with? And what it does is it looks at God in two ways. First of all, as the creator, and second, as the controller. And this was very important, this poem that we're about to look through for the Israelites in exile, because they needed to know about God's ability to help Israel in a time of helplessness. So first of all, creator. Verse 12, who, and by the way, this is a series here of six who questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Another translation says for the next lines, who has weighed the heavens with his palm? Who has suspended the mass of the earth with three fingers? Isn't that beautiful? And weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured, directed the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Who can tell him what to do? 14, whom did he consult, and who made him understand, or taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? You see, it's rhetorical, isn't it? Of course, the answer is nobody. Does he need our impotent advice? Our impatient advice? No, he's the God of knowledge, of understanding. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. I don't know about you, but in my house, the dust doesn't weigh anything. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. The cedars of Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. You see, this is referring not just to Israel, but to Assyria and to Egypt and to Babylon, who seem overwhelming to God's people in this time. But none of them rival the greatness of God. And it's not that God is emptying creation of meaning, but it's that the meaning of these nations, of these people, are derived from God alone. Verse 18 continues, "To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness or idolatrous image would you compare with him? I know, an idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move." Do you see the absurdity of this? From God's eyes, as he looks down to our meager attempts to find self-control and progress in our circumstances. It's idolatry. It's pathetic. And then in the next verses, we see God as the controller. Verse 21, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain or a veil, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It is he who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble." I don't know about you, but I find that comforting in the age that we live in, an age of Trumps and Putins and Assads. I find that very helpful. Verse 25, another who question. "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, the stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Ben told us last week about being in the mountains of Colorado. Was it Colorado? I think it was Colorado. And being away from light pollution enough to be able to see the Milky Way. You might not know this, but there are, by the latest estimate, 1 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. And it boggles the mind to realize that the light from maybe another trillion stars hasn't even reached us yet. These stars were the deities of Babylon. But Isaiah claims and proclaims that they were made by Yahweh. And the true lesson here, I think, is the precision of God's control over all of creation. So what we're dealing with here is the majesty of God, which means his greatness. The word majesty applied to God is always a declaration of his greatness and an invitation for us to worship. Our worship of God is stimulated very powerfully by the knowledge of the greatness of God. So we've had these six who questions, and you might be expecting, well, wait a minute, where's the seventh question? And it's not a who question, it's actually a why question. And we see this in verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" That's the question that Israel was asking in their bondage, in their exile, in their suffering. Why don't you see what's going on? Why don't you care? And the wonderful answer, the crescendo, the apex of this chapter, is God's response. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint or the fatigued, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. And we'll finish that off in a minute. But you see, what God is saying here is that he never abandons anyone on whom he has set his love, nor does Christ, the Good Shepherd, ever abandon his sheep. The wrong inference to make about God's greatness is that he's too big to care. His power over creation and on the stage of history is experienced personally as we wait on him, as we put our hope in him. He strengthens those who wait on him. Verse 30, even youth shall be faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The goal of this chapter, the goal for the people of God in exile, and I think the goal for us today as we continue to wait for God to work in different ways, is the goal is humble expectancy. We're to expect that God will work. That's what he's saying in no uncertain terms. Look at me, look at my character, look at my greatness, look at my majesty. I love you, and I'm going to work in your circumstances. This chapter describes the God who stands by his people. And this is the reason that Christmas happens. It's because we have a loving and living God who acts with unsurpassed power for the good of those who love him, who wait on him. Just as we conclude, let me say this. This is a remarkable chapter, and I commend it to you to reread and to allow the Holy Spirit to bring these words to life in your heart more and more. But God has worked definitively to bring you and me into his eternal family, to a country with foundations. And I think part of what Genesis has shown us about sin is that it is a fundamental distrust of God's power and personality. It is doubt that he can fulfill his promises. And we've been looking closely at Abram over the last few weeks. And as we've seen with Abram, God's covenant promise to him and his descendants appears doomed from the beginning, but do begin to be fulfilled over years and generations. Genesis tells us that God's power is limitless. He says to barren Sarai, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" God is incomparable. He's above all other gods. He's creative, even weaving our disobedience and poverty of faith into his greater purpose. And this is knowledge, I think, that many of us lack today. I mean, we know it, but we don't often believe it. We don't live it. But what Isaiah 40 tells us is that the engine room of faith in the living God is that he can and does bring order out of chaos. He brings light into darkness and is the Lord of all he has made. And Psalm 95, the Vanity, the psalm that we read this morning, has one warning for us as we wait. And the warning is, do not harden your hearts. And so I would commend to you this chapter and your God, your Creator, in his majesty and his greatness, who's brought about Christmas so that we might have life and have it abundantly and have it eternally Don't harden your hearts. Don't be impatient. Put your hope on God, who has come to save us and who will work out that salvation in our lives. And it won't be perfect. I have to tell you that. It's not going to be perfect, right? It's going to take time, and we need to have a long horizon of the way that God acts. For Abram, he died not having the land, only a funeral plot. That's all he had. The promises took generations to fulfill. That is the God whom we worship. And we have to trust that he knows what he's doing. Amen.